Well, you may or may not know this, but we've recently become dog owners. My wife, Melanie, has always dreamed of owning a dog. Our kids just absolutely adore him. And him and I, well, we have an understanding. But anyways, here he is, meet Scout. You know, like so many bad cliches, somehow the chips have fallen to me to take care of the dog during the workday. And this means that I walk Scout to work every day. And there's only one small problem. Somehow we seem to have gotten the only dog who doesn't enjoy going for walks. The moment that I put the leash on him and we walk out the door, he just drops his butt right on the pavement and refuses to move. Melanie, my wife, she read somewhere that, that it's bad for puppies to walk too much at that age. It can like throw their hips out of joint or something like that. And so I thought maybe he was just tired and I needed to carry him a little bit. So I was carrying him partway to work. And you know, you need to understand that he's not a small puppy. He's not like, you know, a little puppy like, oh, no, he's like this big. And so here I am, you know, a full-grown man walking this dog down the street, and people are driving by, and I'm like, what is going on with that guy? Anyways, I felt absolutely ridiculous. And sure enough, we took him to a dog park and took him off his leash. And it was in that moment that I realized that I had been played, because he ran for like an hour. So I'm pretty sure he could endure the walk to work. But I have to say, our walks are getting a little bit better. You know, they're still more of an ongoing negotiation than harmonious synergy. And, you know, it's mostly me dragging his lifeless body along the sidewalk with frequent breaks to lay in the grass and lots of bribing with little bits of food, right? But as we've continued to walk, he's gotten a little bit more familiar with the route. And as we get within a block or two of the church, all of a sudden I move from like dragging him to him running off ahead of me. So all of a sudden, instead of him dragging and digging in his heels, now I'm digging in my heels and slowing him down, trying to get him to walk with me. You know, but there are those very few and infrequent moments when he walks right beside me, where the leash is not stretched, you know, way behind or way ahead, but nice and slack at the side. And I have to admit, I'm not a dog person, but I have to admit there's something very harmonious about those moments, a very peaceful and unspoken unity between you and the dog. And it really got me thinking. It got me thinking, is this not often how our relationship with the Holy Spirit works? You know, how often do we dig in our heels and push back when the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us somewhere? Or maybe we have the equal but opposite problem. Do we try to run ahead instead of walking in harmony with the Holy Spirit? Right? Do we hold back out of fear or comfort, or do we run ahead out of selfish ambition? And so, but here's the thing, we're called to simply keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And if we did this, our lives would look radically different. You know, I really love what pastor and author Mark Batterson says. He says, if you want God to do the super, you've got to do the natural. In other words, if all we're doing is waiting for God to move, we have gravely misunderstood our mission. If we want God to show up, if we want Him to move in power, we need to participate, not in what we wish He was doing, but in what He's doing right now. You know, once again, we find ourselves with this call, right? The need to be super practical about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And it's vital that we learn how we can be participants and not passive spectators in the move of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans. We're going to be taking a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8 this morning. And he draws their attention to the fact that everyone has a spiritual gift. Everyone, you and me, right? And they're given so that we can contribute to the community. If you were here last week, you'll remember our definition for spiritual gifts. And if you've forgotten, that's okay. I'm going to remind you. Spiritual gifts are special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to each of us to help each other. So let's read this list of spiritual gifts that Paul writes. And this isn't a comprehensive gift list. The one we read last week isn't comprehensive either. But we're going to read starting in verse 3. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, some translations use the word grace. This just kind of expounds that a little bit. Because of the grace God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part plays a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but this is a drastically different list of gifts than the one that we read last week. You know, there is nothing about healing or miracles or any of these spectacular, obviously supernatural gifts. You know, prophecy is mentioned in here, but really that's the only charismatic gift that is mentioned. But this morning, I want to challenge you the same way that Paul challenges the Romans. I want to challenge you to rethink the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially those gifts that seem just like normal life skills, like serving or being a kind human being. And the first way that this list challenges us to rethink spiritual gifts is to think of them as charisma. Now, I'm not talking about charisma in the sense of a natural ability to attract a crowd or to influence people and fantastic hair, right? No, I'm talking about charisma in the Greek word that is used here, the Greek word that is translated as gifts. And it's the same word for gifts that we read in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And the word charisma is obviously where we get the word charisma or charismatic from. And what it actually means, at least in the Greek, is a free and graciously given gift. And so here's the thing. If the list of obviously supernatural gifts are called charismatic, and the list of ordinary looking gifts is also called charismatic, then it would follow that both lists are supernatural. Both lists are God-given. Right? You know, I think it's our natural human tendency to value some gifts over others. But I don't see Paul making a list of supernatural gifts, right? And a list of just regular supernatural gifts. They are both supernatural. And I know this is hard to get our heads around, right? Because it's hard to imagine how someone can have the supernatural ability to be kind or to serve, and that would somehow end up on the same category as divine healing. And yet, at the same time, This is incredibly liberating. It's incredibly liberating because this means that there are no second-tier people or no second-tier gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1-2, it reads, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up the one whole body," similar to what Paul says here. But then he goes on, he says, "So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit." See, and what this tells me is that no matter what gift God has given to us, it is from the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who empowers prophecy and the same Holy Spirit who empowers acts of kindness. And in both texts, Paul introduces this analogy of the body with many different parts that belong to one another. And this analogy isn't his own ingenuity. It was very commonly used in those days to talk about societal responsibility. But the key difference here that Paul uses it differently from different peers or leaders at the time is that Paul's not talking about the body of the Roman Empire, but the body of Christ. And unlike previous analogies that stressed these hierarchical structures about different parts of the body that were better than others, Paul emphasizes that we all belong to each other. And this is you need to understand how radical this statement is. Paul is saying this to a church that's in a society that has vastly different socio-economical levels, vastly huge chasms and divides within races. And so here are the Romans worshiping in a church, Jews and Gentiles, something that just didn't happen at that time. But they're worshiping together. You had slaves and leaders in the community worshiping together, something that just didn't happen. And so instead of focusing on a pecking order, Paul is concerned about mutual love and mutual submission. And what this means for us, what this means for you, is that no one can disqualify you. No one can disqualify you. No one can say, "We don't need you." No, you don't belong. Right? Just as we're called to walk in harmony with the Spirit, so too are we called to walk in harmony with each other. You know, and sometimes the first person that we will disqualify is ourselves. Right? For many people, they feel like they're going into life with a limp, whether it's the way that they were raised or past trauma or whatever it is, and they feel like they're just not good enough. And so we devalue our God-given gifts. We devalue our God-given personalities, our God-given strengths. And yet to experience the joyful contentment that comes with owning the way that God has made you, with owning the gifts that He has given you, is one of the most liberating experiences. And so don't let anyone disqualify you. But at the same time, don't think you're all that in a bag of chips either. Right? Paul's warning to us is clear. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. And that's really important. We're supposed to measure ourselves by the faith that God has given to us, not by the faith that He's given to other people, not by their gifts or abilities or upbringings or social standing or whatever it may be, their fantastic hair. Instead, we're supposed to measure ourselves based on where we were when God found us and where He has brought us to. And that is radically freeing. All spiritual gifts are free and graciously given. All are given to help other people, and all are charismatic. Secondly, we need to rethink spiritual gifts as sacrifice. The path to meaning is not on the road to comfort. And this is a self-evident statement. This is why we are drawn to the stories, whether they be the great epics or the true stories of remarkable individuals, right? We are drawn to the stories of courageous men and women who sacrificed and fought and for all that is good and true and right in this world. And in studying for this sermon, I noticed something that I've never noticed before. Paul's encouragement to use our spiritual gifts comes right after these two really well-known verses. And it's verse 1 and verse 2. And if you've grown up in church, you'll probably recognize these. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, Paul pleads with us to abandon the life of comfort for the life of meaning, to sacrifice our lives daily on the altar of worship. You know, the rest of this chapter is listing ways in which we can sacrifice our lives on a daily basis to God. You know, as many of you know, I'm an Oilers fan. And last night, they clinched the series against LA, and they're going to be moving on to the next round of the playoffs. But leading up to this, it was a grueling seven series playoff round. And man, I had a lot of input for them. I had a lot of advice on how they should be playing better and how they, you know, if only they would listen to me, right? When I'm shouting at the TV, they would win so many more Stanley Cups. He thought to himself as he, you know, put a whole bag of chips into his mouth, laying on the couch. And here's the thing, it's easy to be an expert when you have no skin in the game. And in the same way, in the body of Christ, there are no fans. There are no fans in the body of Christ, only participants. And it's easy to be an armchair critic, but I've checked the Bible, and I'm pretty sure that criticism isn't a spiritual gift, and so if you think that you have it, you don't. So just so you know. But what I love about the analogy of a body is that while it's diverse in function, every part of the body is needed. There is this incredible synergy and unity. Every part is needed, except for the appendix, that is, right? Like, I mean, for whatever reason, we don't need our appendix. We get them cut out all the time. You know, they don't really do anything. And if they get infected, they cause so much excruciating pain to the body that they have to be cut out. So, you know, be a part of the body of Christ, but don't be an appendix. Because it's not about you, but what God will do through you when you submit your life to him is an act of pure worship. And this is the third way that we need to rethink spiritual gifts, is to see them as worship. Again, the key is in that first verse. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. You know, often we think about worship as you know, our hands raised high, and that time before I get up to preach and the band is playing and we're all singing along, and it is this moving emotional moment. And in so many ways, that is worship. That's a really important part of worship, and I don't want to undervalue or devalue that. In fact, we had Pastor Mark come in this weekend and talk to us about worship and the importance that worship plays in our lives. But worship is so much more than that moment. So much more. Worship is a lifestyle, not a moment. You know, just because Greek is fun, right? We all enjoy some Greek. So let's take a look at that word worship. And in the Greek, the word is latria, which means worship. I mean, go figure. But it also means service rendered to God. And so service and worship are almost synonyms here. At the very least, they work in tandem with each other. And what this tells us is that service done with the desire to please God is worship. And Paul expands on this with the challenge to do it well. We read it already this morning in verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 6. It says, "In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well." And he goes through the list and he says, you know, if your gift is this, then do it well. If your gift is this, do it well. If your gift is this, then do it like it matters. Whatever you do, do it well. Not, good enough. That really triggers me, by the way. I'm a little bit of a perfectionist. And that brings up the second part. Paul doesn't say do it perfect either. He says do it well. We all have a role to play. And so play your part. Anything worth doing is worth doing well. You know, another way to think about spiritual gifts as worship is by asking the question, you know, whose body are we? Well, we're Christ's body. And who is the head of the body? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that Christ is the head of the body. And so when we serve as if you are serving God Himself. When you teach in a way that doesn't show off how educated you are, but in a way that brings honor and glory to God. When you give with the generosity that Christ has lavished on you. When you lead, do it in a way that is ethical and honorable. When you're kind to others, do it supernaturally. A kind of kindness that makes people turn their heads and say, there's something different about you and I like it. Right? Because what is the motivation for these radical acts and of serving and sacrifice? Paul tells us it's what Christ has done for you. Right? I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all He has done for you. He came to earth, died on the cross, rose again, made a way for you to have a relationship with Him. He blessed you with spiritual gifts. He's given you the Christian community. He's got your name is written down in heaven. And in light of all of this, in light of all of God's mercies, in light of all that He's done for you, this is why we serve. This is why we worship. And so we serve out of a heart of gratitude, not criticism, not comparison, not competition, but gratitude, worship. See, the end goal here is nothing less than total life transformation. In verse 2, it says, "Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." Transform you into a new person. You see, we're not supposed to fall into the behavioral patterns of this world or the customs of this world. We're not to live by the world's values or the world's way of thinking or default into the world's narrative for your life. What Jesus offers us is nothing less than an entirely new way to be human. And it's no accident that Paul uses the analogy of the body of Christ. See, Jesus has called us to be his representatives here on this earth. And so the critical question that we need to ask is, when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at Bethel in Ladysmith, do they see Jesus? Or do they see a little too much Joe? Do they see a little bit too much of our sinful nature, our pride, our competition, our critical spirit, our division? Or do they see unity? Do they see love? Do they see care, genuine affection? Do they see Jesus? We're the body of Christ, and he is the head. So let's not lose our head. Instead, let everything we do be in submission to the glory of Jesus. I want to leave you with these words. Right after giving the list of gifts, Paul starts a new paragraph. A new but connected thought with these words. It's verse 9. It says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. For this is God's good and pleasing and perfect will for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have gifted each and every one of us with spiritual gifts. I thank you, Father, for your gracious love that you've poured out to us. God, I just pray for anybody who hasn't been serving, who hasn't been contributing, who's kind of been standing off to the sides. God, I just pray that you would convict them and pull them along. God, that they wouldn't dig in their heels, but that they would keep in step with the Spirit. Father, I pray for people who maybe want to see you move differently and have their eyes set in the future instead of what you're doing right in this moment right now. I pray that they would come back and keep in step with the Spirit, still longing and believing for great things, but focusing on where you have placed them in the moment. And God, ultimately, I pray that we would worship you through acts of service, through acts of love. You have shown us the most excellent, the best way. That's to love one another as you have loved us. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.